Matthew 16, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 12 this morning. So last week, when we left Jesus and his disciples, they had been hanging out in Gentile territory along the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus had been doing a lot of the same things that we've seen him do in the Jewish territories. People were coming out in massive crowds. They're coming out with their sick and they're needy, and they're just flocking to him, and he is healing all these people. And he is doing similar miracles as well. It actually surprises his disciples so much. I mean, it was as though they forgot that shortly before that, he had done a miracle where he fed 5,000 plus people with five loaves and a couple of fish. Because Jesus says, I want to feed these people. I don't want them to leave from here. They don't have any food, and I'm afraid they'll collapse on their way home. And the disciples look at him and go, where are we going to get enough food to feed all these people? And it wasn't long before that Jesus had just fed probably somewhere up to 10 to 18, 20,000 people with a snack, basically. And Jesus is like, well, what do we have this time? And they say, we've got seven fish. He's like, well, I can do even more because we've got less people this time. And so he feeds all these people to where they ate their fill as well. The disciples picked up leftovers just like they did before. And then once all this was over, they packed up all their stuff and they sailed back into Jewish territory. And that's where we find ourselves this morning, in Jewish territory. So we're going to start Matthew 16, verses 1 to 12. But before we jump in there, let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the fact that it changes hearts and it changes lives. And I pray that you would open our eyes today to the truths therein. And I pray that we would be people who are known for our love for your word and our love for one another. And I pray that we would take this, that we would apply it to our life, and we would go from here changed. We ask this in your son's precious name. Amen. So follow along with me as I read Matthew 16, verses 1 to 12. The Pharisees and the Sadducees approached and tested him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, when evening comes, you say it will be good weather because the sky is red. And in the morning, today will be stormy because the sky is red and threatening. You know how to read the appearance of the sky, but you can't read the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Then he left them and went away. The disciples reached the other shore, and they'd forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus told them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They were discussing among themselves, "We didn't bring any bread." Aware of this, Jesus said, "You of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves that you do not have bread? Don't you understand yet? Don't you remember the five loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you collected, or the seven loaves for the 4,000 and how many large baskets you collected? Why is it you don't understand that when I told you, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it wasn't about bread?" Then they understood that he had not told them to beware of the leaven in bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so I mentioned last week that if you wanted to get rid of these religious leaders for a while, all you had to do was head into Gentile country for a little bit. And sure enough, for a few glorious days, Jesus was completely free of the Pharisees as he ministered to the people in Gentile country, because these are people that these religious leaders won't even speak to. Even walking into their land makes these people feel like they are unclean. And so for a few days, Jesus was free of the Pharisees. But as Jesus's time in Gentile territory came to an end, he came back into Jewish territory. The Pharisees are right there. They're right there waiting for him. They've got a request for a sign. And this time, they didn't bring their usual companions. See, typically, they're there with the scribes. It's usually the scribes and the Pharisees that are constantly coming at Jesus. But Jesus must be causing some serious unrest in Jerusalem right now, because the Sadducees have joined the Pharisees in their opposition of Jesus. And this is a really big deal. The reason that this is significant is because the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't like each other. They don't like each other at all. The reason for that is because each one of these groups looks at the Hebrew scriptures differently, which inevitably leads to different lifestyles. And because they lead different lifestyles, they look at each other and pass judgment on one another. Does that sound like anybody we know? Right? They look at the scriptures, they come up with different ideas, and then they pass judgment on one another because they come up with different ideas. For example, the Pharisees were really big on oral tradition. They held their tradition to the same standard that was written in the Tanakh. Okay, the Tanakh is an acronym. It's written on your notes there. It's what we refer to as the Old Testament. All right, so it's the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And so they crammed all those words together and they came up with the Tanakh. And Jesus has been wreaking havoc on these oral traditions. That's one of the reasons why the Pharisees don't like him. Because he says, you're lifting up these traditions and you're passing on the commands of God. The Sadducees, though, they don't do that. They're not all about these oral traditions. They didn't believe everything that was in the Tanakh. Like, they were not into the spiritual realm at all. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in angels and demons. But if you couldn't point it out in the Tanakh, they didn't believe it at all. So where the Pharisees would come at them with these oral traditions, if you couldn't show them in their scriptures where you came up with that, then they believed that you were making it up. And to be quite honest, with the Pharisees, they usually were. It was a tradition that they had placed, and they put it out there as though it were God's law. And the Sadducees said, we're not doing that. That's your law. That's not God's law. We're not doing that. And so they easily ignored those rules because it had no authority to them. And so that caused tension. And like I said, the Pharisees, they believed in an afterlife. They believed that there were rewards and judgment based on how you lived in this life. The Sadducees believed that the soul died with the body. And following that, the Pharisees believed in a resurrection of the dead. And the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. There was nothing to resurrect. The soul died when the body died. So there was no way for there to be a resurrection. So, as you might imagine, this caused each group to live very differently from one another. The Sadducees believed that this was the only life they had to live and that there was nothing to experience after they died. So they sought wealth, they sought power, they lived lives of self-indulgence, right? They looked for nothing but pleasure in this life because, I mean, why not? Right? If there's nothing after this, why not live this life seeking after pleasure? And ultimately, as far as Jesus was concerned, they were much more interested in politics than they were interested in religion. They probably would not have gotten involved with Jesus at all if it didn't run the risk of upsetting the status quo with Rome. See, they liked the idea where the Pharisees wanted Rome gone. The Sadducees liked the idea of Roman occupation. They like the Roman influence. They like what it brings into their country. And Jesus is over here feeding people and taking care of their health to the point where the people are trying to forcibly take him and make him their king. And if Rome hears about this, then it could sour things politically, and so they have to stop Jesus. All right, you see how that works out? The Pharisees, on the other hand, they live what they thought was a very pious and self-sacrificing life. They put themselves on the same level as the common folk. They had very strict rules that they followed. They perform all these religious rituals over and over and over again, believing that each time they perform it, they're finding favor with God. But in the process, they're actually missing that relationship with God. They're going through all the motions, have none of the relationship. And Jesus pointed out their flaws, and instead of repenting and pursuing God in proper worship, they are trying to find ways to get rid of their Messiah, the one that could actually give them what they were pursuing so fervently. They're trying to get rid of that guy because he's stepping on their traditions. And so here they are, unlikely co-conspirators coming together, working together in their efforts to keep the Messiah from screwing up the lives that they've made for themselves. And when they come together, they approach and they ask Jesus for a sign from heaven. And at this point, I really hope that that sounds familiar. Okay, because we've heard this before. This isn't the first time that Jesus has been asked for a sign from the Pharisees. The first time that we saw it was in chapter 12. This request, though, is a little bit different from the first one because they've asked specifically for a sign from heaven. Likely what they're looking for is something written in the sky, something that everyone can see, something that no one can deny that would prove that Jesus was from God. And look at Jesus' response. He basically says, "You guys are good at reading the sky, aren't you? You can tell from how the sky looks what the weather is going to be from one day to the next. Have you guys ever heard the adage, red sky at night, sailors delight, red sky in the morning, sailors take warning? Y'all heard that? Did you know that was in the Bible? It's right here. He says, you can read the sky, but you can't read the signs of the times. You guys, the experts in the law, the ones who study and insist that everyone live based on what you find there in the scriptures, you have all this information and you can't see the truth that's literally standing right in front of you. I'm right here and you can't see me. Because your eyes are blind, your ears are deaf, and your hearts are hard, you cannot see the truth. All the stuff that Jesus has been doing is the sign. That thing you're looking for, I've been doing that, is what Jesus is saying. I've said this several times through our study of this gospel. The miracles are not the point. They are definitely cool. I mean, I would love to see Jesus walk on water. I would love to see 5 loaves of bread feed more than 5,000 people. I would love to see that. I would love to see a blind man receive sight, a deaf man hear, a lame man walk. I would love to see these things. I have certainly begged for many of these miracles throughout my life. So I'm not discounting the miracles. I'm not saying they're not awesome, but they are not the point. They're the exclamation point on the point. So if they're not the point, what is the point? The point is the message of the gospel. Everyone has fallen short of God's standard of perfection. And because of that, we stand condemned and sentenced to an eternity separated from God while facing his wrath. And Jesus came to earth as God incarnate so that he could live a perfect life on our behalf in order to atone for our sins on the cross. He took God's wrath for all who would repent of their sin and bow their knee to his lordship in their life. And he goes into the grave only to be resurrected 3 days later, conquering sin and conquering death forever. That's the point. That's the point. John the Baptist knew this. John the Baptist preached this. And this was his message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And when life got hard for John, when he got thrown into prison, he got distracted from the truth. He begins to wonder if Jesus really is the Messiah. What did Jesus do? I want us to look at it. Turn a couple of pages back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, we're going to look at verses 1 to 6. It says, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. Now, when John heard in prison what the Christ was doing, he sent a message through his disciples and asked him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? So at this point, John had been in prison for about a year and a half. And he had heard throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah was coming to set the prisoners free. And here he is in prison. And life was hard. And he was confused. And he wonders, Jesus, are you truly the Messiah? Are we to wait for another? And look at Jesus' reply. He tells John's disciples, he says, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Those with leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor are told the good news. And blessed is the one who is not offended of me. When John lost sight of the point, Jesus pointed to the signs. The signs were clear. The blind see, the lame walk, the sick are made well, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Praise be to God, the poor hear the good news. You don't get more than 5,000 people sitting in a remote place on the side of a mountain at this point in time. There's no TV, there's no radio, there's no internet. You don't get that out there unless people are understanding the signs. The signs were clear. The problem is the religious leaders didn't care about the point. They didn't care about the point. Because when you understand and care about the point, which I said is the message of the gospel, it means your life has to change. Faith leads to action. Life has to change. It means that you give up your love of your idols and your love of yourself, and you turn your focus on worship and service to God. You turn your life to focus on loving others, and everything is different from there on. Certainly not perfect. Trust me, I am well aware of how not perfect it is. well aware. Perfect is not something that we achieve this side of heaven, but our lives should look different than the lives of the non-believers around us. Our lives should look different than they do before we came to know Christ. And these guys, they didn't want that. And Jesus wasn't going to give them what they wanted. It says that they wanted to test him with this sign, and he refuses to give them a sign. He says, the only sign you will receive is the sign of Jonah, which is the exact same response he gave in chapter 12 when they asked him for a sign. The sign of Jonah is a reference to his resurrection. In the Old Testament, a prophet named Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish before being spit up on a beach. And in a similar fashion, Jesus will spend 3 days in the belly of the earth after atoning for our sin. And then he will be resurrected, conquering sin and death forever. His resurrection is the final and most significant sign that he is the Messiah. Everything hinges on that. I mean, Paul says that if Christ is still in the grave, then we should live like the Sadducees. He says if Jesus is still in the grave, then we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, because we're still lost in our sins. But Jesus is not still in the grave. Jesus is alive. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. But it doesn't matter, because even his resurrection isn't sufficient to bring around some of these religious leaders, because they're not interested in the point. We do see some evidence in the New Testament that some of these people come to faith. We get to see some of that. But most, their hearts are just too hardened to the truth of the gospel. And eventually, there's going to be a cover-up. We're going to see that when we get to Matthew 28. They're going to bribe the guards that were guarding Jesus' tomb. When they find out that the tomb is empty, they bribe them to take the fall, to say that they fell asleep and that Jesus' disciples came and stole the body away. It's going to be quite the scandal, but they're going to be taken care of. And after this, Jesus and his disciples get back on the boat and they head back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they get there, Jesus warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we read it. We know that he's talking about their teachings. And the metaphor that he's using indicates that it doesn't take much of their false teaching to completely derail someone from understanding that he's the Messiah. It doesn't take much. Once it gets a foothold in your life, it'll slowly eat away at the truth. And the way that it's mentioned here by Matthew indicates that this teaching that he's talking about is a teaching that they hold in common. But as I mentioned before, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they don't really hold that many things in common. And so, you know, what could that be? What teaching would it be that they both agree on that the disciples need to be leery of? And the only thing that could possibly be is their understanding of who Jesus is. They both don't want him to be the Messiah. And so Jesus is telling his disciples to be leery of their teachings about who he is. We're going to see next week, he's going to ask, who do the people think that I am? But he doesn't want them to think about who the religious leaders say that he is. But the disciples, they weren't in the right headspace when he asked that question. When he brought that up, they're not thinking about that. Apparently, these guys must always be hungry, right? They're always thinking about food. And there's a lot of bread going on in the Gospel of Matthew. They're getting ready to travel. All they could think about was snacks. Who's bringing the snacks? And they think, man, we didn't bring any food. So they're thinking about that, and Jesus brings up leaven, and they're like, man, he's mad at us because we didn't bring any bread. Jesus's response, I mean, if you guys don't at least laugh a little bit when you read the word, you're not reading the same Bible that I read. I mean, I personally don't know how to read Jesus's response without reading sarcasm into it, because I'm a very sarcastic person. I mean, I'm guessing there wasn't any there, because sarcasm is, you know, tearing someone down. And since he was Jesus, I'm sure he probably wasn't tearing them down. But all I see in my mind is like Jesus just kind of, you know, pulling one of these numbers and shaking his head. You know, maybe he starts muttering to himself or starts praying. Oh, God, this is the ones you sent to me, huh? Because, I mean, remember, he spent the entire night before choosing these people. He spent the entire night in prayer, and God pointed him to these guys, right? So he's sitting there like, these guys, huh? Okay. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. But he's sitting there, he goes, guys, I'm not talking about bread. I'm not talking about actual bread here. It's like, have you seen what I do with a loaf of bread? They had a loaf of bread. If you read Mark's parallel gospel, they had one loaf of bread. One loaf of bread among 13 people, right? So he fed, we don't know the actual number, but with 12 loaves of bread, he fed 9,000 people. 9,000 people with 12 loaves of bread. There's 13 dudes in this boat and one loaf of bread. You think that I can manage to feed us all on our journey with that one loaf of bread? I mean, even if it didn't work out, like if Peter still had a crumb in his beard, Jesus could do something with it. Jesus reminds them about the two miracles where over 9,000 people were fed, where they picked up leftovers. Jesus is like, I got the snacks covered. He says, no, you need to be leery of what the religious leaders are teaching people, because their teaching will impact everything and everyone around them. And if you are not focused on the truth, it will impact you as well. And this is just as true for us today as it was for the disciples in Jesus's day. These false doctrines that the religious leaders held to, they have not faded away. They're just as real today as they were then. Take the Pharisees, for example. They believed if they could just be good enough, then they would find favor with God. That's basically every religion that believes in a judgment after death. Every one of them. Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, they all have a sliding scale of moralism that is required to gain God's favor. This is right, this is wrong. If you do enough of the right things and don't do as many of the wrong things, then you can possibly earn the favor of God. The problem with each one of those things, though, is how much is enough? Right? How high do you have to score in the good column to overcome the things that are in the bad column? And then how do you weigh the good and the bad? If you tell a lie, for example, how much good do you have to do to overcome the lie that you told? Right? If you punch someone in the face, how much money do you have to give to charity to overcome the punch to the face? Right? There's no answers to these questions. Christianity clearly says that this is impossible. It's the only religion that says this. There's no way to balance out the good and the bad for two reasons. Number one, God goes to the heart. He says, if you even think bad thoughts, that counts against you in the bad column. It's not about what you do. It's about what you think. It's about what you feel. If you do something good for a selfish reason, that counts against you. If you do something good for a good reason, good job. Wait, did you just feel prideful about that? That counts against you. God is perfect, and He expects perfection from all of His people. So we have to stop with this notion that if I say this hurtful thing, I'll say I'm sorry, and then I'll make it up to you somehow, and then God and I are good. That's not how it works. We can't be good enough. Ever. One blemish against a holy and righteous God is enough to stand condemned before Him for eternity. That's why Christ came to die on our behalf. He did all that we couldn't do. He took our place on the cross. He paid our price, and then He declared it done. All these other religions say, do, 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 do more, do more, do more. Christ said, done. It is finished for all who will put their faith in Him and for all who will bow the knee to Him. It is finished. Christ did it all. And then the Sadducees, their beliefs are alive and well too. They didn't believe in an afterlife, so they just did whatever they wanted in this life. A life of wealth, a life of pursuing after self-indulgence. I mean, why not? Right? If this is all I have to look forward to, might as well. We got tons of people that preach that. There's nothing going on after this, so I'm going to get mine right now. There are many people today that believe that and teach that. Other false teachings. You've got a God who is too good and too happy and too loving to condemn people to hell. Right? So that's just another version of this. You can live however you want to. Right? Because God's not going to be mad at you. God's not going to condemn you. Live however you want. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. That's an old document. He's not going to be like that. Live however you want. You've got the false teaching of the prosperity gospel. Just have enough faith. If you have enough faith, you'll never get sick. You won't be poor. You'll never be hungry. There'll be no struggles in your life if you have enough faith. If you have any of those things in your life, it's because you don't believe enough. This is all on you. This is a you problem, not a God problem. Just believe. It's awful. And on it goes. There are many distortions of the truth. And we must be aware that all of these things exist, and we must guard against them. And the only way that we can guard against them is to have our eyes focused on the truth. We have to have the truth rooted deeply into our hearts. And so that's my challenge to you today. Faith requires action. Your action step today, church, is to root the truth deeply into your hearts. So that when you hear this mess that the world preaches and says, I mean, that sounds kind of like Christianity, right? You're so familiar with the truth that you know that's not even close. It's not even close. But you got to be familiar with the truth. You have to have a deep, abiding relationship with the Messiah so that you can push that stuff away and that you can help other people who are enticed by those things. And that's my challenge to you today. Let's pray together. Father, I come before you today praying, begging that you would reveal the truth to us in such magnificent ways. that our hearts would long for it, that all the lies of this world would seem like dung, as Paul would call it, and folly compared to your truth. Help us to see it and know it and love it. Help us to pursue after it. Help us to push back the distractions. And from that, Lord, help us to fight back the darkness. Lord, we love you. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen.
You singing?